Well, we're turning back to that passage we read together, 2 Kings chapter 13. Coming this morning to the words of verse 20 and 21. As I've already indicated, this will be the final message in the life of Elisha. Well, the final message in my series on the life of Elisha for this time. I was looking back over notes recently, and it seems that we started this way back in February of this year. And I know we've had some breaks with various meetings, etc. But we come to the last message this morning. Verse 20, 21, Elisha died and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up upon his feet. I want to entitle my message this morning, When Men of God Die. When Men of God Die. Taking as our text these two verses of Scripture. Left with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer. And let's seek the Lord again. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and for Thy mercy to us. We thank, Father, of the words of this hymn and the thought and the emphasis upon Thy grace. And Lord, we thank Thee for Thy saving grace. We thank Thee, O God, for Thy keeping grace. And we thank Thee for bringing us to this point in this meeting this morning. And our God, as we're gathered here in Thy house, around Thy Word now, I pray, O God, that Thou wilt speak to every heart. Speak, O God, to my heart. Speak to the heart of all of those who are gathered here to listen. And we pray, Lord, today that Thou wilt speak to us. Speak to me, and speak through me, I pray. Fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. Put Thy Word into my mouth. And bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips. We pray of Thee. Answer prayer for us now. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When Elisha stood on the banks of the river Jordan and prayed for a double portion of the Spirit of God, he could never have imagined the extent or the effect of his pending ministry. When Elisha was commissioned to succeed Elijah, he was just a ploughman whose life revolved around the sowing of seed and the reaping of a harvest. But when God called him to the office of a prophet, Elisha gave up his plough and he prepared himself for the greatest position that any man could ever occupy. When you trace his life, it's very easy to discover that he commenced and concluded his ministry with a tremendous zeal for God. I'm not going to rehearse every detail, but we have noted over these past months that Elisha was a man who preached the word in season and out of season. In other words, when it was popular and when it was not popular. It didn't matter whether Elisha was speaking to rulers or to the ruled. His message was consistent. He preached what God had revealed unto him. He was a man in fellowship with God, and that fellowship was reflected in his faithfulness to his message. I discovered also that Elisha stood between Israel and her enemies. There was a vital part of his ministry for God. Battles turned on this man's advice. Victories were won. Enemies were defeated. Soldiers were spared. All on the word of this man of God. He was a man with an incredibly clear understanding of the times, and a man who knew what to do in those circumstances. I further discover that Elisha rebuked kings and challenged sin wherever it appeared in the nation. Because he was a holy man and a man who walked with God himself, he was moved when sin appeared among his people. David the psalmist testified that his heart was broken and he wept when men broke the law of God. And Elisha was just as tender-hearted.
He challenged sin, and even when that sin involved his own servant Gehazi, Elisha was faithful in his stand against it. And as you read this man's life and study his labors for God, you further discover that Elisha was prominent as he encouraged the faithful and instructed young men in the ways of God. No man lives unto himself. And what was true generally, or is true generally, was also true of Elisha. He spent his life serving God, and in serving God, he spent his life serving others. He was one of the outstanding prophets of the Old Testament. And that was true of him, as we've noted recently, right to the very end of his ministry. One commentator has said, a good man, I think we'll change that to a godly man will be anxious even to the end, respecting the cause of God. That was Elisha. To the very last, this man was zealous for his God. But for all of his faithful service, and for all of his zeal and enthusiasm for the cause of God, the time came for Elisha to die. 2 Kings chapter 13 brings us to his deathbed. And in verse 14 we are reminded that he was sick. And in verse 20 we're brought a little further, and it records Elisha died and they buried him. Now that statement standing there at the opening of verse 20 is a very simple statement. And yet it's a very striking statement too. And as you ponder these two verses, there are some very obvious lessons that stand on the surface. You'll notice there the certainty of death. There are two deaths mentioned in this passage. One involved Elisha, the prophet of God. The other involved an unnamed man. These two men may have had nothing in common in life. They may have been exact opposites as far as the things of this world were concerned. They certainly had different personalities. But both of them faced death. Both of them died. And men and women, this is one thing that's absolutely certain about life. We are not here forever. We must die. I don't need to labor that point. I think it's pretty obvious. It's appointed unto men once to die. But we need to note it from this verse of Scripture. Elisha died and they buried him. And then I discover something else. That God takes his people home in various circumstances. Not every person dies suddenly or unexpectedly. Elisha was sick. And that sickness led to his death. Sometimes that's how it is. You read in the New Testament of Lazarus. Lazarus was sick and he died. And there are times when God brings his people through disease and sickness and suffering before he actually brings them home to glory. Some, that's not the case. But with some it is. And why that should be with some and not with others, I cannot tell. I simply know this, that God does all things well. Elisha was sick, and the sickness was unto death. I discover something else here. There's a lesson regarding the subject of dealing with our dead. Elisha was buried, and the other man in the passage was being carried to his burial. In other words, there was something of a dignity and a solemnity about this time. Death in 2 Kings chapter 13 was not treated in a trivial or a flippant way. And the death and the burial of a loved one is always a very solemn time. Let's observe that solemnity. Let's stop and ponder what's taking place. No wonder the Bible tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And these are things that just sit right on the surface of this chapter. I think it's important to note that this passage of the burying of Elisha and the subsequent resurrection of the dead man who touched his bones has been terribly misconstrued. There are some who flatly deny it. And they say it never happened. They just say it's a myth or a legend. It's a story that men have told in regard to Elisha, just to continue some thought of the miraculous in his life. And they seek to remove the supernatural from the Word of God. And usually those who come to a passage like this with that kind of mindset, they don't stop there. They go through every miracle and they try to remove the supernatural. And when they come to the resurrection of Christ, they do the same and they say it never happened. And they are deniers of this truth and of this miracle. There are others, and they argue that this event supports the use of relics. And if one side deny the miraculous, another side distort it. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, is very keen and very good at carrying the bones of saints around various areas and teaching that there's some spiritual merit in those bones. It wasn't so long ago that the bones of St. Teresa, in fact, there was only an arm and a leg, the rest of her body was used somewhere else or needed somewhere else, but the bones in her arm and the bones in her leg were carried around the city of Cork. I read recently, just this past week, that the skull of St. John Chrysostom has been carried around Cyprus. And the Roman Catholic Church are claiming at this very time, this very week that's passed, they're claiming that as his skull has been carried around Cyprus, there have been miraculous healings. It's complete nonsense. And this passage in 2 Kings chapter 13 does not give a basis for the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no merit in carrying bones around, any more than there is merit in holy water or prayer beads or pieces of wood carved into the shape of the cross. Relics are worthless. And what happened here in 2 Kings chapter 13 was a supernatural event which must never be used to sanction the use of bones as the Roman Catholic Church has done. Therefore, while some deny this miracle, others distort it. And that's a tragedy. This is both an historical and a miraculous event which presents for us all some very searching lessons. These two verses deal with the aftermath when a man of God dies. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to this morning. When men of God die. I want to be very simple, and I want you to see, first of all, that the death of Elisha resulted in a tremendous loss to the nation. The death of Elisha resulted in a tremendous loss to the nation. It's an undeniable fact that during his long life, Elisha had played a vital role in the nation of Israel. From the moment he left that plough in Abel Meholah and followed God, it was clear that this man was an invaluable asset in the land. In fact, Elisha was far more important to Israel than many cared to imagine. He lived during the reign of five kings, but he was worth more than all those kings put together. His witness in Israel secured the blessing of God for that land. His presence and his preaching gave essential direction and leadership to the nation. His forthright ministry, while not always popular, was always profitable. And during that 50 or 60 year period, he exercised an influence in the land that far outweighed anything achieved by other men. Therefore, when Elisha fell sick and death took him, the nation suffered a tremendous loss. Almost immediately, things began to change. His presence in the nation was almost immediately missed. And events began to unfold that resulted in the people of Israel suffering loss. Look at verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. Now those two events are connected. When Elisha died, the Moabites invaded.
Now what does that suggest? What does that infer? Verse 20. It surely suggests that while Elisha was alive, the Moabites were restrained.
The presence of the man of God acted as a defense against the enemy. Elisha acted as a preservative in the land. The Moabites were restrained.
It's very interesting to notice back in 2 Kings chapter 3. I want you to turn back to that chapter just for a moment or two. 2 Kings chapter 3. You discover there Elisha's involvement with this nation of the Moabites. And look at verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 3. Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto Israel, unto the king of Israel, 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. I want you to picture the scene in your mind. This king of Moab, this man Mesha, has to give this tribute every year to the king of Israel. But in this chapter, chapter 3, he decides to rebel. And he decides for whatever reason he's not going to pay the tribute any longer. And so he decides to stop it. And in verse 5 you have that testimony that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. The upshot of that was that the king of Israel decided he would go to war with the king of Moab. And so he formed a confederacy. And you have that in verse 9. The king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host. So these three nations come together, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, and they pull in the king of Edom, and he goes with them to battle. And then they find themselves in the wilderness without water. And later on in the chapter, when water is provided, the king of Moab comes out, and he thinks he sees blood there in the water. He sees it as red, and he comes to the conclusion that these kings have fallen out among themselves. And so he takes his army, his men, and he rushes in, thinking the victory is his. Then look at verse 22. They rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood, the kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and in every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees. And so the Moabites are defeated. And in verse 26, the king of Moab sees that the battle is against him, and he is so distraught at that, that in verse 27, he takes his son, his eldest son, and he offers him as a sacrifice in the wake of this defeat he has just suffered. Now why do I mention all of that? Because central to that defeat of the Moabites was Elisha the prophet. When those three kings found themselves in the wilderness without water, they made their way to Elisha. And they asked Elisha, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha called for the minstrel. And as the minstrel was playing, the word of God came to Elisha. And he told those kings, "You've got to dig ditches, you've got to make the valley full." And God sent that water at that time. And central to their victory was this man of God. And while Elisha lived, the Moabites did not attack the nation of Israel. He acted as a restraint. He was like the man who stood in the gap and made up the hedge. And the Moabites did not come into the land. They dare not come again. Therefore, in a very real sense, Israel owed a tremendous debt to Elisha. They didn't always recognize that, of course, but they owed this man a tremendous debt. And therefore, when he died, the nation was exposed. The enemy, as we have read in verse 20 here, the enemy gained the upper hand. And for a time, the children of Israel were defenseless, and they literally suffered loss, because these bands of the Moabites
would come into the land of Israel. They would steal the harvest. They would take captives with them. And they would plunder the land. And Israel suffered loss. Why? Because Elisha had died. The death of God's people is always a tremendous loss for any nation. I know full well this morning that Christians are largely despised. Godliness is frowned upon. True believers are considered a plague and a nuisance and an embarrassment in society. Sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ and the child of God individually can be viewed as the offscouring of the earth. But let me tell you this, the exact opposite is the case. In Matthew 5, verse 13, Christ described the believer as the salt of the earth. True Christianity has a preserving influence. True Christianity has an impact upon a land that far outweighs anything else in a nation. Remember Genesis 18? If God had found 10 righteous people in Sodom, He would have saved that city from destruction. Remember, it was the remnant of faithful people in the days of Isaiah, and I've mentioned that reference before, Isaiah 1 verse 9, that preserved the nation from going down a very, very sinful path. Remember, it was because of Elijah's prayers that the windows of heaven were opened and the famine after 3.5 years was eventually brought to an end. Remember, it was because of Paul's presence in the boat in Acts chapter 27 that all those who sailed to Rome with him were spared in the midst of the storm. And God's people occupy a very vital position in their home, in their church, and in the nation. God is pleased to bless them. And in the blessing of His people, He blesses others. Therefore, when they die, when a child of God dies, there is a tremendous loss. I thought of that this past week. And I thought of the value of a Christian who walks with the Lord. A Christian who prays. A Christian who intercedes for others. A Christian who leads a holy and blameless life before men. A Christian with a burden for souls and a gentle, gracious, godly way with others. A Christian who loves his brethren and sisters in the Lord. A Christian who stands faithfully against sin and who is willing to be different for Jesus Christ. A Christian who desires the very best spiritually and eternally for those around him. I want you to think of a Christian like that. A man of God of that caliber. His life's a blessing. But when he dies, what a loss there is. What a loss there is to those around him. What a loss to his family. When a man of that godly caliber is taken from that home and taken home to glory. What a loss there is there. What a loss to his church. When men and women who pray, who support the cause of God with their presence and in whatever possible way they can, when that person is taken home, I tell you, the church loses someone very valuable there. In the nation also. What a loss to friends. What a loss to neighbors. What a loss to workmates. I know that death for the Christian is a tremendous gain. Paul could testify to that. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He viewed death as a gain. And so it is for the Christian. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. It's a tremendous thing for the person who knows Christ to die. And to be with Christ, which is far better. But I'm not speaking about that person. I'm speaking about those who are left behind. And what a loss there is when a child of God is taken home. That's why in 1 Samuel 25, you read that Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together, and they mourned him. And when you read the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll discover after Samuel's death, that Saul's life in particular goes in a very, very fast, steep, downward direction. When Samuel died, there was a loss in the nation. I read of Enoch as well in Hebrews 11, verse 5, and it speaks there of him being not, for God took him. It says in that verse of Scripture that he was not found, for God took him. What does that little phrase mean? He was not found. Surely it suggests that people missed him. That they went looking for him. They went looking for Enoch, this man who had this testimony that he pleased God. But they could not find him. Why? Because God had taken him and Enoch was missed. It was a loss to the land. It was a loss to his community that this man of God was no longer there. And his home call involved a loss. Let me just say a word here to young people. You know, it's possible for young people to resent their saved parents. It's possible sometimes even for young people to think because their parents are saved and they want to bring their children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and there are rules and homes and there are restraints placed upon young people. Sometimes young people can think they have the worst parents in the world. I have the worst father. I have the worst mother. They're always telling me, don't go here and don't do this and you're not allowed to do the other thing. And they're always speaking to me about Christ and they're always challenging me about my sin. And really, I have the worst parents in the world, and they begin to resent them. Don't appreciate them. Let me tell you this, young person, if that's how you're thinking about your parents, it will be your great loss. Your great loss when your godly mother and your godly father are taken home to glory. I tell you, that's a loss. That involves a tremendous loss. And as soon as Elisha is dead, the Moabites come in. And literally the nation of Israel suffered a loss. That happens. And the faithful, godly child of God is taken home to glory. What a loss there is. But I see something secondly here. The death of Elisha proved that God's work continues in every circumstance. In every circumstance. Elisha was a faithful prophet. It was not without doubt that he was greatly used in the land, and all the evidence points to the fact that he was earnest and effective in God's work. God used this man over that 50-60 year period of his life. He used him for the advancement of his own kingdom. But God's work did not rest on Elisha. Rather, Elisha's work rested on God. And that's clear from this passage. Look at verse 17. When he goes and he deals with Joash, and he tells Joash to take the bow and the arrow, and they shoot the arrow out the window. And he says in verse 17, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Now, those words were spoken when Elisha was an old dying man. And what he was inferring there was that although he was going to die, the Lord would still give the deliverance. Then look at verse 23. Elisha is dead now, and he has been buried. But verse 23 reads, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Now notice what happens here. Elisha is still alive. He's a frail man. He's a dying man. But he speaks of the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And then he dies. And God still remembers his covenant. God still blesses. He still shows compassion. He still is merciful. He is still gracious to His people. In other words, though Elisha was dead, God was still working. His work had not come to an end simply because Elisha's life had come to an end. God's work does not rely on men. Moses died and was buried, and God's great purpose continued. Joshua died and was buried, but God's great work went on. Preachers lived and died. Prophets came and went. Apostles were saved and served, and then they departed from this scene of time. But the work of God continued. Why? Because the work of God is built on a foundation that can never change. Was that not what Paul was stating in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11? And in that chapter he's dealing with division over personalities in the church at Corinth. Some were of Paul, some were of Apollos. Some didn't know who they were of, and there was division and conflict and strife among the people of God there. And Paul had to remind them that the foundation that was laid was Jesus Christ. The work did not rest on Paul. The work did not rest on Apollos. The work rested on Christ. And isn't that what the hymn writer says? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And therefore, while God uses men and blesses His work in a remarkable way through men, the work does not depend on them. Here were changing circumstances in Israel. The leading prophet was gone, but God's work went on. And God continued to demonstrate His power right there in the land. You know, there's always a great concern when leading figures in the work of God pass on. There's always great concern when trials and troubles come and circumstances begin to change. And men grow harder to the gospel, and society hardens in its attitude to the things of God. And all these things come against the church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the question can be, will the work survive? Will the work of God go on? What does the future really hold? And the answer is simple. If the work is of God, it will continue. You see, the death of a saint of God, or the changes in circumstances that sometimes we face, do not change God. That's something very important. They do not change God's position. God is still on the throne. Elisha was dead and buried, but God was still on the throne. Changing circumstances do not change God's purpose. We have read there in verse 23 of His covenant. God's covenant cannot be broken. And therefore, though we face changing circumstances, and all down through the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has faced changing circumstances, God's purpose is ever the same. His covenant still stands. Changing circumstances do not change God's power. God is still able to work. It speaks of there in the chapter, towards the end, verse 25, that three times the Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. He had smote the ground three times, remember, with the arrows, and he was given three victories over these people. God's power had not changed. And our changing circumstances, Christian, do not change God's promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let me say this. This is true of us individually. How many times Christians find themselves in circumstances that are not what they would like? And unexpectedly, suddenly things change. And the devil in those times can make us think and make us believe, if he could, that God has changed. And things will never be the same. And the whole thing has no future, and we have no hope, and it's all doom and gloom and despair and depression and all of that. Listen, Our changing circumstances do not change the Lord. Do not change the Lord. And the death of Elisha proves that. I think of Isaiah in chapter 6, and he speaks about the king Uzziah dying. And he said, In that year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. One king had died, but Isaiah saw another king who was still upon the throne in heaven. And that's something we must never lose sight of. Although circumstances change, God's work goes on. That's why we need to have our eyes upon the Lord. That's why we need to see the Lord. That's why we need to be very careful, personally as well, in all our changing times. Believer, have your eye upon the Lord. Trust Him, see Him, and rest on Him. There's a third thing here. The death of Elisha revealed that a believer's influence does not end at death. Does not end at death. Elisha's death and burial did not mark the end of his mighty impact in Israel. Look at verse 21. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that behold they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now that's remarkable. Elisha has been dead for some time. I take that because it speaks about his bones. Just his bones. He has been dead for some time. And there are these men, and they're bringing their friend to his burial. And as they're going to bury their friend, they see the band of Moabites who are ravaging through the land. And instead of going to the tomb that they had in mind for him, they opened up the tomb of Elisha and they threw their friend in there. I suppose just to escape from the Moabites. And they cast their friend who has just died in on top of the bones of Elisha. And as he touched his bones, he was quickened. He was made alive. And though he was dead, Elisha had an influence still at that time. There was a miraculous work of God associated with this man. You know, that's true of Abel as well. In Hebrews 11 verse 4, it says of Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. Remember how Cain had killed him? And the Lord challenged Cain about that and spoke about Abel's blood crying to him from the ground. He being dead yet speaketh. There was a message from Abel, if I can put it that way. To do with righteousness, to do with faithfulness, to do with true grace, to do with godly living. He was dead. But in a very powerful way, his influence was still felt. And I want you to listen to this. As we live, we leave an influence. And our influence lives on after we die. Let me just repeat that. As we live, we leave an influence. And our influence lives on after we die. Now that poses a question for us. What kind of influence are we leaving behind us? Christian, you ought to ask yourself that question. Will our influence draw people to Christ? Or drive them away from Christ? Will our influence be for good or for evil? Will our influence bring glory to God's name? Or will men remember us all for the wrong reasons, and instead of bringing honor to God, even after we're gone, our very memory brings dishonor to Him? Just what kind of legacy are we going to leave behind us? You know, there are parents who strive to leave an inheritance for their children. To leave a legacy. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. To try and provide for our children even after we're gone. Nothing wrong with that in a temporal sense. But some parents are so busy striving to do that in a temporal, physical sense that they never think of the spiritual influence or the spiritual legacy that they're leaving behind them. And therefore, we ought to ask ourselves the question, what kind of influence are you leaving behind? What kind of influence are you having now, parent, on your child? What kind of influence are you having on those around you, in your workplace, in your home, in your community? What kind of influence are we leaving? Are we influencing people to walk in the ways of the Lord? Or is it the case when they look at us, they say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with it. I think if there's one argument or one excuse, it's not a reason, it's an excuse. If there's one excuse that's commonly used as to why men think they should refuse the gospel, it's that one reason, that one excuse. That person claims to be a Christian. And if that's what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with it. Sometimes what they are alleging is wrong. But sadly, sometimes what they are alleging is right. Our influence does not end when we die. Our influence lives on. Therefore, we ought to be very careful about what kind of influence we are leaving. Pilate said when men came to him and wanted him to change the inscription above the cross, he said, "What I have written, I have written." And believer, what you write in your life, and I'm not talking about writing words on a page now, I'm talking about writing by the way you live. Every one of us is writing a record. What you write while you live is what you write. And that's what will be remembered. What I have written, I have written. But what kind of legacy does it leave? What kind of influence does it leave behind? Oh, that we would be careful to leave an influence for good and for God. I can't leave this passage without a word to those who are not saved here. When the dead man touched the bones of the prophet of God, he lived. There was a resurrection in this chapter. The resurrection of a dead man. And when that dead man touched the prophet, that dead man was quickened. In other words, there was life in another's death. And is there not a gospel message there? Elisha is a type of Christ. In fact, when you read of a prophet in Scripture, you have a type of Christ. Because Christ is the greatest prophet. He's the greatest king. He's the greatest priest as well. And Elisha is a type of Christ. And through Christ's death and his resurrection, there is life for those who are yet dead in their sins. How can a person dead in their sins be saved? How can that person dead in their sins be quickened and have new life and have it more abundantly? The answer is in Jesus Christ. Just as Elisha came into contact, or this dead man came into contact with Elisha and lived. So those who come to Christ, trust Him, repent of their sin and trust Him as their Savior. There will be a miraculous resurrection and the beginning of a new life. And as we come to the end of this series, that's the message I want to leave with you who are not saved. There is life in Christ and in none other.
Therefore you must come to Him. We are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. There's life in another's death. And therefore you need to come to Him and trust Him as your Savior, and then serve Him with all your heart. And may God help us, those who are saved, to live for Christ, to be armed with zeal and enthusiasm right to our dying day, and have this testimony at the very last, that there's a holy man of God. May God bless His word to our souls for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray, Lord, this day that Thou would write it upon our hearts. Lord, teach us Thy word and teach us Thy way. We pray, Lord, for those who are not saved in this meeting, that Thou might have mercy upon them and draw them savingly unto Thee. Lord, teach us, we pray. Help us not to determine to go our own direction, do our own thing, and live our own lives. May, Lord, we come to our last day. May we have that testimony that we have lived for Christ with all our heart, and in every circumstance we have sought to be faithful to Him. Lord, answer prayer and bless our souls. Part us now with Thy blessing. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.